Well, good morning. We are going to be reading in Acts chapter 2 this morning. But before we do, I'd like to make a few preliminary comments. We live in a day when people are being slaughtered for the name of Jesus. We live in a day when the name of Jesus is disregarded by this world. His name is attached to every filthy epithet that you can think of. And I have to wonder, what does God think of that? The old preachers used to have a saying, maybe some new preachers too, that he who touches the servant of God touches the God of the servant. And he who touches the God of the servant touches the servant of God. We care when we hear God's name misused. We care when we hear the name of the Lord Jesus abused in this world. And we know that God thinks differently of his Son. So we have a number of places in Scripture that we can go where God lets us in, so to speak, on his estimation of his Son. And in every case, we find the Lord Jesus Christ exalted to the highest place in heaven. That is what God thinks of his Son. What this world thinks is one thing, but this is what God thinks. Let's just review Isaiah chapter 53, the last part of it. I remember speaking on this a while ago. Isaiah 53, and the last part of it says, "The Lord, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail, or see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide, or I will apportion to him the many, and he will dispose of the strong as the spoils of battle at his pleasure, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, we're reading a Hebrew poem, and so we're reading language that is not exactly doctrinally accurate. It's poetic language. It's typified by metaphors and similes and other figures of speech and manners of speaking. But what we have here is God's estimation of the value of the work of his Son at Calvary's cross. He poured out his soul. That tells us about the depth of his suffering. He was numbered with the transgressors. That tells us the depth of his humiliation. To be listed by Rome and esteemed by man as just another common criminal is a reproach we cannot begin to measure. For the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, to have been listed amongst earth's criminals is beyond anything that we could imagine. And he bore the sins of many. God will honor his Son for his work of substitution. The problem of sin was met by him, not only for us, but for the throne of God. and he made intercession for the transgressors. As a result of that great work of salvation, he is actively bringing people to God and transforming them into worshipers. This is what God thinks of his Son. Do we have that same appreciation of the Lord Jesus? Do we esteem him as highly as God the Father does? And then we can go to Philippians. And we already heard from Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what God the Father thinks of his Son for the work that he did. He will give him, he has given him, the highest place in heaven. Just as Isaiah 53 has said, so this text says. We have other places in Scripture that tell the same kind of story in a different context. So what we're going to do is see how this is played out in Acts chapter 2. And before we read it, remember that there are seven great sermons and several smaller ones in the book of Acts. And those that are preached to Jews are distinctly different from those that are preached to Gentiles. Those that are preached to Jews typically, and in this case, and in Peter's second sermon, and in Stephen's sermon, they take the form of a historical retrospective, meaning that when the sermon is preached, and the point of the sermon is always that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they will reach back into Jewish history, as far back as Abraham, as far back as Moses, as far back as David, and they will build their case for the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus on the basis of the historical evidence presented in Scripture. This is one such sermon. The other sermons, two of them, preached to Gentiles, never mention anything Jewish. Can you imagine Paul standing on Mars Hill and speaking to those Greek philosophers and referencing Abraham? And they would say, Abraham who, and why should we care? That had nothing to do with them. They would not be impressed by them. And so when Paul preaches to the Gentiles, he preaches from creation. When he preaches to the Jews, he preaches from their history. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read beginning at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of them, of it. For David speaking concerning him, and here is Peter referencing King David. When David speaks concerning of him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. And here we have a reference to the first part of the chapter with the strange goings on in Jerusalem. There were people hearing the word of God spoken in their own language by people who had never heard it. It was a very, very strange time. And people were saying, these people are drunk. They're drunk. This is what this is. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. This is an example of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. He said that there would be two events that would precede the day of the Lord. The first would be a supernatural disturbance of earth's regularities, not physical but spiritual, an outpouring of God's Spirit, worldwide salvation, preceding the second set of things that would happen would be a terrifying cosmic and terrestrial disturbances that would be a sample of the outpouring of the wrath of God. And Peter says, this is what you've seen. And what you've seen is a result of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus to the right hand of God the Father. Because when he was on earth, he said to his disciples, when I go, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Holy Spirit, or I will request of the Father that he allow me to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was sent, this is what they saw. This is what they experienced. And Peter would have them understand that the exaltation of Christ, whom they thought was in his grave, dead, buried, and gone, was actually in heaven at the right hand of God, sending the Holy Spirit to earth. And so, in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, and here's the conclusionary statement, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified Lord, and Christ. That was the worst possible news that that nation could ever have had. They had crucified their Messiah. What would be the penalty for that? What would God do about that? This is how they regarded the Lord Jesus Christ on earth: unfit to live, fit only to die, and to die by the worst possible method that they could think of. A way of destroying his credibility in the eyes of people, of degrading him to the place where people would never worship him again. This is what they did. This is what they wanted to do. And the result of it was that they were standing guilty, accused of having murdered the Son of God, having murdered their Messiah. What was their reaction? Verse 37 tells us they were pricked in their heart. That word prick is a little bit mild, you know? I prick my finger when I'm checking my blood sugar. But that word prick means to pierce. Stab is a good word. They were stabbed in their heart, that is, in their conscience. This hit them really hard. This was not nothing. They had done this. Peter's message was absolutely conclusionary. He had removed all opposition to anything that they might want to raise. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? What can we do? What can we do about what we have done?" Well, Peter might have said, "Well, this is what you've done, and you're going to experience God's wrath. You could all go to hell. You deserve it." But he didn't say that. The most astonishing thing was that God's reaction to what was done was this. Verse 38, "Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus, because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and even to as all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." And with them, and they that received his word gladly were baptized that same day, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That was one powerful message. 3,000 conversions. You don't see that very often. But that was delivered with the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, I just have to wonder, Peter the fisherman, how did he ever get to be as good a preacher as that? Well, it could only be that he was fitted by the Lord himself for that. So what we want to do, what I want to do, is bring to your attention another example of what we have seen. This are five things that God has done that give us his estimation of his Son. Five things, as we pick our way through this sermon, five things that God has done to give us an estimation of his Son, his estimation of his Son. And we are supposed to be able to profit from that. So let us look first at verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself know. He was approved by God. There was no possible way that the people of Israel, having witnessed the signs and miracles that he did, could have come to any other legitimate conclusion that it was done by the power of God, and that he had the approval of God in doing them. God was, so to speak, signing his name to the validity of the Lord's claim to be the Messiah. When we think of that, probably the first thing that might come to mind, maybe not, but it would be Nicodemus approaching the Lord saying, "We know that you are a man come from God, because no man can do these works unless God be with him." Now, as much as he knew, that much he knew. Then we might think of John as he finishes his gospel. And he says, many other things, meaning more things than I have written about, many other things Jesus did, which I have not written here, but these seven, I have written them because they prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name. So John builds his whole gospel around those seven distinct miracles, which in his judgment, picking out of all of the thousands, best demonstrate the claim that Jesus Christ is Son of God, and you could believe and get life by believing on his name. All of the miracles that he did but one were a work of mercy, producing life and peace, mental and physical wholeness, release from fear and bondage, joy, confidence, and satisfaction. All of those miracles were of that kind, demonstrating that he as Messiah, if accepted by the nation, would make that their typical experience. People would be made whole in every way. That would be typical of what would be true of the kingdom of God. None of his miracles were displays of power. None of them were supernatural fireworks. None of them were done to impress. They were done for the reasons that I have listed. They were acts of mercy, demonstrating what the Messiah would bring if ever he reigned on the throne of David. They rejected that testimony. The second thing we find in verse 23, he was delivered by God. Delivered by God, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And by that we understand that in the counsels of the Godhead in eternity past, the plan of salvation was laid out, and the Lord Jesus was willing to fulfill every bit of what was necessary to bring the plan of salvation to fruition. And God the Father agreed. God the Son agreed. God the Holy Spirit agreed, all of them together agreeing that the work of redemption, the work of salvation, would be carried out as it was. Verse 24 tells us that God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Remember what we're looking for is God's estimation of the value of his son. God raised him from the dead. What does that mean? It means that the work of salvation that was done at Calvary's cross was accepted by God as absolutely adequate. It means that God was totally satisfied with the work of his Son. It means that the life of the Lord Jesus, as lived out as a fulfillment of the meal offering in the Old Testament, was absolutely perfect. It means that he, as the Passover lamb, was found to be without blemish, and as a sacrifice, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, he was accepted. If there had been a flaw, if there had been anything less than absolute perfection about the life of Christ, he would still be in his grave. God would not have accepted it. God would accept nothing but what his son offered. And if he had failed in any respect, he would still be in his grave. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence of God's acceptance of him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is evidence that God has reversed the decision of the nation of Israel. They had said he is not fit to live. And God said, oh yes, he is. And I will bring him back to life. They had given him the worst possible death that they could think of. And so, in the resurrection of Christ, he changed the face of the universe. Death was now no longer an irreversible condition. Neither was it a permanent institution. Death, as it had been, was finished with. The Lord Jesus broke the power of death and made it possible in his own resurrection for us to be raised to newness of life with him in conversion. Made it possible for us to live with him in eternity forever. In verse 33, we have this, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is again evidence of God's approval of his Son and his estimation of his Son. In Philippians, we have that he was raised and exalted and given a name which was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They gave him the lowest place they could give him. God has given him the highest place that he could give him. And the Holy Spirit given was witness of the fact of God's acceptance and approval and exaltation of his Son. This is what God thinks of his Son. What do you think of him? Do you give him the highest place that God gives him? Or do you write him off? I'm talking to those of you who are not saved here today. If you're not saved, it's not because you can't be. It's because you simply do not share God's estimation of his Son. God's estimation of his Son was such that he provided him for you as a Savior. And if you feel free to reject that, God has nothing else for you. He has nothing else to offer you, only his Son. And finally, then in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Sovereign and Messiah. God has declared his Son to be sovereign and Messiah. And his resurrection is the evidence of that. What do you think of God's Son? You now know what Peter told them that God thinks of his Son. What do you think? You have to answer that question. If you don't share God's estimation of the value of his Son, the value of his person, the value of his work, then there is nothing left for you. God has nothing else to offer you but his Son. And so we have seen in this sermon of Peter, he has brought us through the typical process of showing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament and presented to Israel and rejected and crucified. And God has said, I am going to reverse your decision. I am going to bring him back to life, and I'm going to put him at my right hand, exalted. So what do you think? If this is God's estimation of his Son, why isn't it yours? Because if you do not share his opinion, his convictions, his estimation of his Son, then I don't know what you're looking for. I don't know what you're estimating. I don't know what you're counting on, because God has nothing else for you but his Son. What was their reaction? Well, Peter said, if you want to do something, repent. Change your mind. Stop thinking of him the way you are and have, and stop and start appreciating him the way God has and does. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous thing. Instead of an outpouring of outraged wrath from the throne of God is an offer of mercy. Repent, believe, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A brand new life, a brand new person. That is what God offered them. That is what God offers you. Now, when it comes to this matter of baptism, and we will be having a baptism shortly, people were required in that day to understand very clearly that it wasn't enough for them to just repent. It wasn't enough for them to just be sorry. They had to do something else to prove the reality of their claim to repent. They would need to be baptized. That is to say, they would need to publicly disassociate themselves with the nation of Israel, publicly dissociate themselves with what was done to the Lord Jesus. And they were saying, in effect, we now recognize that he is our Messiah and we accept him as such. And that's what the baptism of this, in this portion of Scripture, represents. They were to publicly dissociate themselves from the nation of Israel that had crucified their Messiah. And those who did, were added unto them that same day, about 3,000 souls. There was a whole new community born that day. The community of Christ, you might call it. Community of Christians. Community of those people who recognize the Lord Jesus for who he is. Do you recognize him for who he is? Do you recognize him as your Savior? Do you want him as your Savior? God wants you to have him as your Savior because he has nothing else to offer you. May it be so for his name's sake. Father, we just bow and we ask your blessing upon your word. It is our desire to speak well of your Son. It is our desire to exalt him, to appreciate him in some measure the way that he is appreciated by you. And so, Father, for anyone who is here today who does not appreciate the Lord Jesus, who does not see him as the exalted Son of God, who does not wish to have him as their Savior, O Father, for those we pray, you have nothing else for them. If they would reject him, they have nothing else. And so, Father, we want to commend ourselves to you now as we go forward in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.